regret it. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read in verses 35 through 38 to get started. Matthew 9, 35 to 38, which says, everybody got it? Okay, says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for all the blessings of today, and we thank you that we have this opportunity to come and worship you. Oh, Lord, we just ask that your spirit might be here among us, guiding us and directing us, that you might speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray for our number that are gone. Many are traveling this week, visiting friends and relatives, and Lord, bring them back to us. We have a number that are out ill. Lord, we just pray for healing in their bodies. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, and we ask for your spirit now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So it is New Year's Eve coming up here, and that New Year's Eve is always a time of reflection, I think. We make New Year's resolutions, and we look back at what we accomplished and what we hope to accomplish the next year. Do you make some New Year's resolutions? What do you make? I've never been too big into them, but you know, everybody says, well, I'm going to lose some weight, or I'm going to read more, I'm going to read my Bible more. You know, we're full of things we want to do. I'm going to quit smoking, or I'm going to watch my temper. And of course, often we're sort of back to old habits about about January 3rd or so, right? Well, it's also a time in which we as a church ask that question. We ask the question, and so here's a question that we often ask. How do we get more community into our church? Don't we ask that question? We look at our programs and we say, you know, what are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? How can we get more people to come? How can we get... And that's a very valuable conversation. As a matter of fact, we're going to have that conversation tonight as we look at some of our programs and things like that and give some evaluation and think what we might want to change, what's working and things like that. I invite you all back to come back to that. We want everyone's input as we think through those things. And that's important. But I'd submit that in some sense, that's the wrong question. Now, it's an important question. It's a question we have to ask. But that's the how question. What we're going to deal with today, this morning, is sort of the why question. I mean, we do things like we decide how we're going to advertise, right? How much we're going to spend on social media, how much we're going to spend on how often we're going to go door to door, how, you know, are we going to buy a big billboard, those kinds of things. We have big Sundays programs and kids programs. And, you know, we do put a lot of emphasis on our kids programs here. We think that's important. We want to minister to the whole family. You know, VBS is an exciting time of year. That's my favorite time of year, you know, because I always get to play a different character for Vacation Bible School. We have kids programs and things like that. We have small groups and classes and, you know, of course, we have the Bible Institute. And those are all things that we are trying to minister to people. We're asking the question, how can we get the community? How can we get people into those activities? And that's a good thing to ask. That's a good thing. Sometimes we ask about things like, you know, well, should we change the preaching style? Should we have a coffee bar? I understand people love our coffee bar. I'm not a coffee drinker. Some churches put a Starbucks in the foyer. We've not gone quite that far. I'm a tea drinker, but, you know, I appreciate having things out there. You know, I've heard of a church that put a hair salon in their building, and I'm not going to cast rocks at them. If they felt that was the best thing that they needed to do for their people, then by all means, go for it. But I don't think we're going to put a hair salon out in the foyer there. Raffles and giveaways. Churches have raffled like semi-automatic weapons and things like that to create interest. I don't know that we want to go that far, things like that. But we do ask the question, boy, if only we had the best preaching, if only we had the best facilities, the best amenities, if only we had the best programs, the best classes, the best small groups. And we are going to talk about tonight about how to make what we have better and what we could do different and things like that. But we also have to be careful that we don't fall into the mentality of what I would call consumer Christianity, right? How do you pick a grocery store? All of you go to the grocery store, right? At least once in a while. How'd you pick that grocery store? Yeah, you go to the place that has it cheapest, right? There's my vote. Or the one that's closest to home. Or the one that has the best produce, or the best meat, or the one that mom always went to. I'm loyal to that place. Mom always went there, grandma always went there, so I'm going to go there. And the grocery store itself is always asking, well, how do I get more people in the door? And once they're in the door, how do I get them to buy more stuff? And hopefully, are they happy enough with the stuff that they come back? But a church isn't a grocery store. Amen. You know? And rather than asking the question, how do we get more of the community in our church, an important question, one we need to ask, the first question we ought to ask is, how do we get more of our church into the community? So that's what we want to talk about. But before we really dive into the message, we need to clarify some things. I said, how do we get more of the church into the community? And I'm not really talking about community service, although that might be part of the answer, right? We need to minister to people where they are. I'm not talking about physically going out into the community, although that's something we have to do as well, and that's sort of part of the answer. I'm not even really saying that we're just focusing on the external, beyond our doors. After all, aren't we a community here inside the church as well? And many of the things that we do involve ministering inside the church as well, to one another. It's the community, it's not just the community that's outside our doors, it's inside the doors too. So take everything we're going to talk about now in that context. Here's what it really comes down to. Your relationship with that grocery store is transactional, isn't it? You go in there, you give them some money, they give you some lettuce or some apples or some other product. And the transaction, to some extent, is done. Your importance to the store really comes about because of that transaction, not because of some inherent relationship. Now, certainly the grocery store wants to build a relationship with you so you'll keep coming back and spending more cash. But your value to them is what you bring to them. And their value to you is what you get back in return. That very nice, fresh head of lettuce and not the old green, soggy, wilty lettuce. And that meat that's some different shade of gray. Okay? It's transactional. What we need to be worried about is a relationship. A person's importance to a church is not about what they can do for the church. It's about the inherent value that God has placed in them. We need to value people because God values people. Not because of what they can do, but because of who they are. And the very fact that they were created in God's image. And that gives them value that we need to recognize and cherish. And that's true for the people that are sitting in the houses around us. That's true for the people that are sitting in countries around us. And that's true for the people sitting in the pews around us. So let's go to Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 35. And again, we read it earlier, but it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." And we're going to stop right there in the middle of a verse. You study anything about Jesus, as I study about Jesus, I'm continually amazed, wowed, at his ability and determination to build relationships with people during his time on earth. Yeah, he could teach wonderful messages, insightful things. He gave taught in parables. As a teacher, I look at some of the techniques he did. I'm amazed. His messages were full of truth. That shouldn't be a surprise. After all, John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Yes, he could do wonderful miracles. We're going to look at some of what he did in today's verses. But most of all, he had the ability to build relationships with people around him. That shouldn't surprise us. That's a defining characteristic of God. And he is God the Son. God created man for the exact purpose of having a relationship with him. Think about that. God created you for the purpose of having a relationship with you. And then by extension, we are here to have relationships with each other. That's what we're about doing. So, Matthew 9:35, Jesus is going through the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel, healing. He went to the synagogues. They were sort of the churches of the day. But he also spent a lot of time out in the community. Yeah, you probably heard this one before. You ever heard the famous 20th century bank robber, Willie Sutton? There's a famous story about Willie Sutton. He's, at the time, was more famous than Bonnie and Clyde and all those other ones, but he didn't have as good a press agent, I guess. You don't know him quite as much, but he was very, very famous many years ago. And there's a story, perhaps apocryphal, in which a reporter asks him, "Willie Sutton, why do you rob banks?" And Willie replied, "That's where the money is." Why are we to be in the community? Because that's where the people are. That's where the people are. Churches are not designed to be spas for the saints. They're to be hospitals for the sinners. And that includes all of us. So, earlier in this chapter, chapter 9 of Matthew, Jesus is in Capernaum. Capernaum is his hometown, his adopted hometown. He sort of called that base. And it's interesting to sort of go through his activities for there in chapter 9, verse 2. He heals a sick man and taught about forgiveness of sin. The implication was he was talking in the streets. He'd just gotten off a boat. And as he's walking away from the boat, he had this conversation. He found a man at his place of work, called him to be a disciple. Verse 10. He went to a house, an inn, basically, a restaurant, if you will. Shared time with people there while they ate. Verse 14, he's spending some time with his disciples, that group closer to him, teaching them. Verse 20, he's walking down the street. He heals a woman who had an issue for blood for 12 years. We'd sort of lose the impact of what that is. For 12 years, she'd been shunned by society because of this issue of bleeding. She was considered unclean and had no one would have anything to do with her. For 12 years, she not only had the medical, but a social problem. Jesus spent some time with her and then healed her. Verse 23, he goes into a person's house who just lost a daughter, family member, comforted the family, and then raised her from the girl from the dead. On his way out, he meets two blind men in the street, heals them. Verse 31, he goes and casts a demon, went into a person's house and ministered to them. Found that interesting, and in this verse, really latched on to one phrase, the compassion that Jesus showed. Do we show compassion? I want to hone in on the compassion of Christ. I found it interesting, so I looked up the word. There's a couple of different words in the Greek language that are translated into the English, into our English Bibles, as the word compassion. One of them is the word sympathio, which means to suffer with another, sympathio. What does that sound like, our English word? Sympathy, okay? So in many times, the use of the word compassion in the Bible is the word sympathy. And everyone understands the idea of sympathy. You come along someone, actually, the word has in it a phrase that means to come alongside. So you come alongside someone and comfort them and help them. But that's not the word that's used in this phrase, in this passage. In this passage, there's a different word. It's the word, excuse my ancient Greek, I don't speak ancient Greek. No one speaks ancient Greek, so I feel better about that. But it's the words splanchizomaia. Okay, say that three times quickly. Interesting, you don't have to say it. It only occurs 12 times in the Scriptures, and every one of those times in the New Testament, every one, it's talking explicitly, either explicitly about Jesus, or it's talking about Jesus in a parable or something like that, like in the parable of the prodigal son, where it implies symbolically about Christ. So this is a special word for compassion. And this root word is the word for spleen. I'm not a medical guy. My wife is. She knows all about spleens and things like that. So that made no sense to me until I learned that the spleen was considered by the ancient Greeks to be the real source of intense emotions. Something with how the spleen works, I don't know. But that's where they considered the real intense emotions to come from. So this special word for compassion, splanchizismoa, is the idea of an intense inward affection for someone. It implied the emphasis is on that intensity as opposed to sympathy, where you're putting your arm around someone. Jesus didn't just see a man with leprosy. He felt the pain and rejection, the loneliness and isolation. If you had leprosy at that time, it was a curse of death, not just physically, but emotionally and socially as well. You weren't allowed to be around other people. You had to live alone, forage for yourself, depend upon, couldn't hold a job, could only depend on scraps that people would throw you. Jesus saw a leper. He felt that. He didn't just see a man whose daughter had died. He understood his sorrow and his bereavement. His heart broke right alongside them. He didn't just see that tax collector. He saw someone who hated their job and who everyone hated because of their job. You ever feel like that? You ever hate your job? You feel like sometimes maybe people hate you because of your job? He saw someone whose life was without meaning, without purpose. Each of those people Jesus loved, not for what they had done or even what they could do, but because of intrinsically who they were. Their value beyond their deeds, their value beyond their needs. He saw value in them because they were made in God's image. And his heart broke, his spleen broke, because they were broken. What you notice about someone says something about you. Here's a story I heard. I thought this is a cool story. About two businessmen, shoe salesmen, that were sent to the Congo to sell shoes. And after they arrived, the first one wired back and he said, bring me back home. 100,000 people here and none of them wear shoes. No sense trying to sell them shoes. Second guy wired back and said, send 100,000 pairs of shoes here because no one has shoes. what they felt about the situation depended upon what they saw, but it also depended on what they felt about the people. Let me tell you a story. One of my great-great-great-grandfathers was from Snyton, Nottingham, England. Okay? You all heard of Nottingham, right? That's where Robin Hood came from. Well, they lived there back in the middle of the 19th century. It was the middle of the Industrial Revolution. And Snyton, Nottingham, and the whole area there was known for its fabrics, textiles. This was the middle of the Industrial Revolution, and my great-great-great-grandparents were involved in that. The whole family were textile workers, and that was not an easy job. They were what they call frame knitters. Frame knitters essentially ran the looms. It was a very demanding job. They would work 12-hour days, 14, 16-hour days. It was very labor-intensive. You had to work your feet to work the treadles, and you had to use your hands to move these different arms and things like that in order to create the cloth. And the women would have to do stitching and lacing, do lacing and things like that. And even the kids would work. They would only go to school for a couple of years. And when they got to be 9 or 10 years of age, they would start working in the factories. They produced good stuff there in Nottingham. It was known, it shipped throughout the world. But it was on the backs of people like these. They had no life outside of that factory. They lived in squalid tenement homes, what we would call slums. As a matter of fact, the slums in Nottingham were second only to the slums in London, they say, in terms of their squalor and poor conditions. We just watched a play on Annie, and it took place in the New York slums. And we can identify that. People living, multiple families living in one room, never seeing the light of day, thick air with soot and ash, no windows. The most dreary existence that you could possibly imagine. I can't even imagine what they went through with all those long hours and no life. And my life is so cushy compared to what they had. And no hope of anything different. There was a man there, a man by the name of William Booth. And William Booth was a preacher. And he looked around them and he had a different approach. Most of the preachers at that time didn't have time for the factory workers. After all, what could the factory workers do to them, for him? They had no money of their own. They barely would even have time to come to a service. They could be nothing but a drain upon a church. William Booth looked at something different. He said, How can I give people the gospel message of a promising eternity? Why would they listen to that when their present is so terrible? He said, he had compassion upon them. Not a put in your arm around you compassion, but a deep, intense compassion. William Booth started some programs. His ultimate goal was to get them into heaven. But his immediate goal was to help them in the here and now so they could bother to think, they had time to think about heaven. So they had opportunity to think about heaven. William Booth created an agency that we know today as the Salvation Army. And while it may have drifted a little bit from those original principles, I think it showed us something about the love that Christ had for the people around him. He was overcome by the suffering of the people around him and said, I need to do something about that. So the first thing we looked at was the compassion of Christ. Now let's look at the condition of the crowd. Verse 36, we chopped it off in the middle when I read it before. Verse 36 says, now when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The key word we want to hone in on there is they fainted. uses the analogy of sheep. Contrary to popular opinion, sheep aren't dumb. But sheep sort of lack in some survival skills. They get very afraid of enemies. We had an interesting trip this last September. We went to Ireland, and we saw an actual shepherd in Ireland and his dog. It was really all about the dog. He was helping the shepherd round up his sheep. And it was just a fascinating time. We thought it would be really silly. It wasn't. It was just fascinating. But this dog, guided by a whistle that the shepherd would blow, would run around and, in a sense, act as a predator. And he'd crouch real low, and the sheep couldn't see him, and they'd pop up, and the sheep would see him and run in the other direction, and so the dog would run over someplace else, and he could use that sense to direct the sheep. After watching the sheep, I understood what fainted meant here. But when I looked it up in the Greek, it was the idea of literally means they melted in place. Ever been so scared that you melted in place? Yeah, you know, about the time you're reaching into the cookie jar and your spouse comes in or your kids come in and you say, uh-oh, melted in place. The sense is that they're weakened through exhaustion. Matter of fact, in a later chapter, Jesus worries about the multitudes fainting because they hadn't eaten in 3 days. They'd been listening to preaching and got so busy listening to his teaching and his preaching that they hadn't eaten for 3 days. And yes, I think if I hadn't eaten for 3 days, I would be fainting as well. I would be melting away as well. Why were these people that Jesus is talking about, the multitudes that he had before them, why would they be melting in place? Why would they be fainting? Well, they had the same frailties of human life that we see. Some that were even mentioned here. Disease, poverty, addiction. They had an oppressive Roman government that kept them in their place, taxed them heavily, told them what they could do and what they couldn't do, bossed them around. Furthermore, they had an oppressive Jewish leadership, the politicians of the day, full of promises, but heaping shame and humiliation on them, telling them that they would never be good enough. It's a favorite trick of the Pharisees. Browbeating the common man, telling them how, well, you're not as good as I am. I'm the righteous one. You could only try to be as good as me, but you better try. These people that Jesus was around, looking at them, his heart breaking for them, filled with compassion, were the people that didn't have a voice. People that were being taken advantage of, taken for granted. People that were desperate for someone to take them away from their existence, for a Messiah. The Messiah had come. We just celebrated Christmas. We talk about the arrival of the Messiah in the manger. Now the Messiah was walking and talking among them. Some of them saw that and rejoiced. Many of them decided they wanted a different Messiah. They wanted someone that was more like the Messiah they wanted and rejected him. What about us? What makes us faint today? What makes us melt? Well, we have some of the same problems, right? We have some of the problems of poverty, addiction, disease. Do we have an oppressive Roman government? Well, my answer is sort of changing on that. We don't have the Roman government to worry about. For the most part in this country, other places in the world not quite as fortunate as us, we don't have to worry too much about the government. But aren't we faced with a worldview that says you'll only be happy if you have money or power or pleasure or prestige. We have reality TV that says you're not anything if your life isn't like this. We have people whose only concern is how to get more followers on their Instagram account. Do we have oppressive religious leaders as well? They're out there. So what are we tired of? I'll tell you some of the things I'm tired of. I'm tired of a world where brutal dictators commit genocide. I'm tired that our schools have become kill zones. I'm tired of politicians that are consumed with implementing social agendas that are straight from the pits of hell. And by the way, making staggering personal profits while doing it. I'm tired of watching the 6 o'clock news and then feeling like I have to take a shower afterwards. Those are some of the things that make me faint. People are tired from suffering from the impacts of sin. It's no different today than it was 2,000 years ago in that multitude that Jesus stood in front of. Whether it's their own sins or the sins of others, sometimes just the fact that we live in a fallen, corrupted world, just exactly the opposite of what God had intended for us. So we looked at the compassion of Christ and the condition of the crowd. But we have two more verses to handle, the commission of the church. Verse 37, after everything that just transpired, Jesus out healing, helping, ministering, calling, sometimes just sitting down and having a meal with. We saw in the first part of chapter 9, he ends chapter 9 with this. Then saith he, Jesus, unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We often use this verse and other similar ones when we're talking about soul winning, and certainly it does have a soul winning application. But Jesus isn't just directly talking about soul winning here. He wasn't talking just about soul winning in the rest of the chapter and those verses immediately preceding it. He was talking about having that spleen level, intense compassion for those around them. They needed to hear about the coming kingdom. They also needed relief from the things that were burdening them today. Why is he telling the disciples this? Well, if you flip the page in the next chapter, you see why. He was preparing them because he was getting ready to send them out. He sends them out on what we would describe as the first missions trip. He's preparing them, training them for the work to be done. What's the work that needs to be done? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give, all while teaching that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That's the command he gives them in chapter 10, immediately following what he did in chapter 9. This is later amplified and codified in something that we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission we find in a couple of places in the Gospels, but I'll focus on the one in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." He was giving a commission to the church there. What's a commission? Many of you are military, right? You all know what a commission is. A commission is authority and permission to go execute a mission. And he was giving that church the authority and permission to go and execute the same mission that he had been doing. And guess what? That's the commission given to this church, is the authority and permission, the power to continue that ministry. Yes, to preach the kingdom of heaven. That's central. At the same time, ministering to people where they are. We have to keep that in mind. I was talking to the military. Early in my career, I worked with military folks, and I had one particular friend very early in my career. He was a captain in the Marine Corps, major in the Marine Corps. And I said, what do you find hardest about your job? He's a military aviator, Marine aviator. He said, you know what the hardest thing in my job is? They never let me do my job. I'm also the safety inspector, the safety officer, and the savings bond officer, and he had a bunch of other lists of things that he did. And he said, these are just my collateral duties, and I spent all my time doing our collateral duties, and no time do I have left to do my actual mission. I sympathize with that. And I thought about that. I was thinking about, you know, should we have a coffee bar here? Well, yeah, a coffee bar is a good thing. You do have to have a safety officer. You don't want people getting hurt on the job. You do have to have a savings bond officer. You got to, you know, generate a certain number of safety bonds. You got to have all these collateral duties. But at no time should we think that the collateral duties should eclipse the primary mission. Should we have a coffee bar? Sure. We're not here for the coffee bar. We're here to conduct the mission, primary mission that we were given, to go to baptize and then to teach. That's an interesting word there where it says teach. He says to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now, that doesn't mean just the doctrinal stuff, okay? Like, you know, whether we should be mid-tribulational premillennialists or sovereign grace covenant theologians or foot-washing free will Baptists. That's all part of teaching. And remember, I'm the KBBI guy, okay? We have a Bible Institute where we talk about all those kinds of things. And that's important. Doctrine is important, doctrine in that sense. But what he's saying here is more than just that. After all, moms and dads. Is what you say to your kids important? Dumb question, duh. Of course what you say to your kids is important. Is what you show your kids just as important? Yeah. So when he says, church, teach what I showed you, he's not just talking about the doctrines. He's talking about the ability to show compassion, to care about people at a fundamental level, not a transactional level, but to have a relationship with people. How do we love with that splenchazozomi, intense compassion that Christ exhibited and that we are expected to have towards one another? That is how we should be treating people inside the church and outside the church. Always seeking to understand, develop relationships, to help them through the rough patches, knowing that they'll help you through your rough patches as well. Grew up in the Midwest. There's a saying in the Midwest, among all the farmers. I learned this on football Saturdays. Okay, to me, Saturdays in the fall mean football. And I don't get to go to all the games. I would sell some of my tickets. And sometimes some of the people that I would try to sell the tickets to would come back and says, well, I can't go to the game this week. The harvest has priority. Living in the Midwest, I knew exactly what they meant. Football is fun. Nothing better than spending a Saturday afternoon on the gridiron. But that farmer's harvest has to have priority in his life. How about us? Christ told us the fields are wide unto harvest. But I need you to go out and do the harvesting. That's our mission. Everything else is good. The mission is essential. God has chosen us to be the harvesters. Are you with me? Everyone, please stand. Our musicians will come forward. We'll have a time of prayer, time of invitation. And if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today, the altar is open. There's something you want to deal with. Maybe you've never taken that first step. Come to Him for salvation. Now would be the time to do it. Or that second step, baptism, identifying with God's people. Telling the world, yes, I'm on God's side now. Now would be the time to do it. Or perhaps the Spirit is impressed upon your heart. Some place where you need to have more compassion. Some place where you need to hurt internally on behalf of someone else. Now would be the time to bring it to the altar. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, we open this invitation. We ask that your Spirit might be here among us. Lord, as you speak to people, we ask that they might respond. The altar is open. God wants to do business with us. We do business with Him. Let His Spirit speak to you. Conclude our invitation now, but I'll be available. Some of the other folks will be available later. If you want to talk to us, we'd certainly love the opportunity to chat if there's something on your heart. Speaking of something on your heart, Sister Cleo, come up. She has a special prayer request she'd like to share.
Yes, hi. I have a prayer request for my aunt.